Let it go then. Awesome. Sweet. We have teams set up all through the year. Larry and Judy helping kind of setting up those teams. And so there's Larry right there. If you raise your hand, interested in, hey, I'd like to do a team and kind of finding out your background. Isn't that so great that here all of a sudden what might have looked like a tragedy maybe to Mike and growing up and how difficult that is going through, parents going through a divorce and all of that and getting this class, and yet I've been with Mike in different places and seeing him, God using juggling to be able to draw kids to Christ, and it's just phenomenal of what God will take in our background and our history and be able to use that for his kingdom. So that's pretty sweet and pretty awesome. Hey, in the back on the sound booth there, we have finally our brochures for the Justice Matters. Gives you the details of who's going to be speaking, and so we invite you to pick up a few of those and wherever you are in our community to be able to see if you can hang them up and ask in store owners or whatever it is and passing those out. And so that's how we can kind of all work in bringing awareness to our valley. We were pretty excited. Kelly and I got to go over to City Hall last night, and our Mayor Doug McAllister read a proclamation of the city of Murrieta being zoned in and honing in on human trafficking, and Kelly introduced up a friend of hers, Jennifer, and she runs a task force up in Riverside, and she got to share what it's all about right here in our backyard, and just the contacts that are made, and it just kind of keeps growing and sharing, and it's just a beautiful thing. So those are in the back, and you can pick some of those up. I'm going to turn this off real quick. So let's pray. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 9 tonight, and let's do that now. Jesus, you are our shepherd. You are the senior pastor of our church. We look to you, God, for direction and guidance. Lead us, we pray. We are sheep, and sometimes we act like sheep without a shepherd. Oftentimes our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to lead the one I love, as the old hymn says. But God, we want to rivet our eyes back upon your Son, Jesus, as our shepherd. Allow him to lead us to green pastures, through green pastures, alongside still waters. We ask you to anoint our head with oil. Protect us from our enemies. As we walk through in different things and stages of life, through those valleys of the shadow of death, we thank you for the promise, Lord, to not just lead us into the valley, but lead us through it. And we know that surely goodness and mercy are going to follow us all the days of our life. We love you, God. Pray that you would speak to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me there if you haven't made your way in that direction. Last week, we talked about our Christian liberties. This week, where Paul uses his own life as an example of the benefits of voluntarily limiting personal liberties. So we talked about those liberties, but there's sometimes we're going to have freedoms and liberties, but there ought to be boundaries, good and healthy boundaries, and why sometimes you might limit some of your freedoms for the gospel's sake. Paul, being one of the master illustrators, is going to use 15-plus examples here. As he's teaching, using these different illustrations, he'll use a soldier and a wine grower and a shepherd and an oxen and a farmer and an Old Testament priest and a preacher and a steward and a servant and a Jew and one who is under the law and those that aren't under the law and the weak and the runners and a fighter, and just the list goes on. Paul's one great desire was to win the lost. And that governed his every decision. When to put those boundaries on your liberties and all of that. That's his reason and his goal for life and all of those things, to be able to win the loss. And that what helped him to, on which liberties he'd be able to kind of stand on and ones he'd give up. I need to read to you some ugly statistics of the church. Hopefully you'll get maybe a heart to pray for your pastors of your church, other pastor friends. But listen to this. Every month, 1,500 pastors quit. Usually because of sin, that's usually sexual sin, or burnout, or church infighting. Next, half of pastors' marriages end in divorce. 80% of pastors and 84% of pastors' wives feel ungrateful and discouraged in ministry. 50% would leave ministry if they had another way of making a living, which is kind of sad, but we'll just leave that one aside. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter ministry leave it within the first 5 years and do so for life. 70% of pastors admit to fighting depression. Some internalize it, others externalize it. 40% of pastors confess to committing adultery while in ministry. Those, of course, are just the ones that admitted it. 70% pastors say the only time they read the Bible is when they're preparing for their Bible studies. 80% of pastors' wives feel their spouse is overworked, and 80% wish their spouse would quit the ministry. Are those some shocking statistics in our church throughout the U.S. today? I hope it'd shock you. It shocked me. And reminded me of how to pray for my pastor friends and our pastors right here in our valley, as we have some 140 plus churches right here. Gosh, I hope your heart will bleed for them and pray for them. Being a pastor then is obviously difficult. I set us up with that because you need to remember that Pastor Paul was the one who planted this church here in Corinth. He's been there for a year and a half now, 18 months, and no salary, no thanks, no pretty much anything as we continue to go through this book. He's planted a church, and that's very difficult. If you know any pastors that have planted a church from right from the get-go and right from the start, very, very difficult. Paul pretty much led everybody in his church to Christ because there wasn't any other missionaries in the area that we know of. Labored intensely over them, and they weren't coming alongside of them and giving them thanks or giving them respect or even a little stipend. Nope, no thanks, only disrespect, and would refuse to help them out. That's what sparks chapter 9 here and talking about pastors getting paid. This is a great chapter. Glad you're here tonight. We're going to talk about pastors getting paid. Here's our outline tonight. We're going to look at these four things. He's going to first talk about winning his rights. Secondly, surrendering his rights. Thirdly, winning souls. And the fourth one is winning his race. At the very top, hopefully you saw that in the beginning. And we really are challenged with that in our Christian walk. Are you about winning your rights or winning your race? A lot of times we're standing up, that's my right. I get to do that. That is my freedom. And a lot of times we're going after our rights rather than forgetting. A lot of times we'll forget about the part about being in a race, and he'll end with that. So the first one that we're talking about is winning his rights. Will you read with me from verses 1 through 12? 1 Corinthians 9. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Let me just stop there for a minute. I think that's pretty good credentials. Come on, I'm an apostle. I saw Jesus myself. That was after his resurrection. And of course, with him, you know, Jesus is dead, buried, and rose again and ascended up into heaven when Paul had seen him here. And so he's kind of going through his credentials with his church of a year and a half. Verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. If for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink, meaning him and Barnabas that were there serving in the Lord? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, you know, wife, as long as she's a Christian, and do as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord? That would be who? That would be from the book of Jude. That would be Jude and James from the book of James. Those were Jesus' half-brothers. They obviously were married. And also the first pope, Cephas there, that was Peter. Just kidding on that part, sorry. But okay, so we got Jude and James and Peter. Wouldn't it be okay for us to take a wife? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who pays for boot camp, their own ammunition and guns and everything like that. No, it's provided for them. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Let's go back to what a scripture says. Say, in verse 9, and so he quotes out of Deuteronomy 25:4, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? And yet as this oxen was, of course, you know, trampling out and threshing the grain in that sense, they wouldn't put a muzzle on him. They'd let him eat every once in a while and get up and start, you know, going again. And so he's saying, was God's big concern the oxen there? Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? I'm going to pause in kind of the middle of verse 12 there is our first section of winning his rights. Warren Wiersbe said, we do not have the right to give up our freedom, for that was purchased by Christ, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. But we do have the freedom to give up our rights. You don't have the rights to give up your freedom, but you have the freedom to give up your rights. I think it's just a great little quote there. Basically, in verse 1 and 2, if every Christian has rights, then most assuredly apostles have rights too. If you guys do, these other apostles do, then me and Barnabas should. That's what he's saying. Verse 3 through 6, he's kind of laying out Paul and Barnabas' rights. Paul and his co-workers, they had every right to eat, drink, and be married, and collect funds for the work of preaching the gospel. And yet they pursued none of these things. Again, in verse 7, a soldier is paid for his services. A wine grower eats from the grapes of his harvest, and a shepherd drinks from the milk of his flock. And as I mentioned with the oxen, he brings in the Old Testament scripture there, Moses quoting in Deuteronomy there. Verse 9, and 10 through 12, he talks about the farmer should have ultimate share in his harvest. You see verse 11 there, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now, let me pause and say, there's been a lot of pastors that have taken advantage of that verse. Hey, I'm bringing you the gospel each week, I'm bringing you the spiritual things, and so you ought to cough up with the material goods and paying me more, buying me a new car every year, or whatever it is, and unfortunately, we all have terrible stories of hearing different pastors that have abused their flock along those lines. As these many pastors have fleeced the flock with this scripture, guaranteed none will get away with it. Remember back in Ezekiel where it says in chapter 34, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with the force and cruelty, you have ruled them. And he uses that illustration. Obviously, it could be a shepherd-sheep scenario, but also a pastor in his flock scenario also. Paul had seen too many pastors growing fat, and he was determined to go to the other extreme. Understand context also. He's going into another culture where they don't necessarily understand that this brand, this whole church thing, pastor thing, and all of that is new to them. And just as we send out missionaries, we back here support them and send them there. We don't send them out and then say, you know, get support from whoever you're ministering to. No, we're supporting them to be on the field. Now, eventually we want the church to be able to raise up the funds and realize that the same things apply in our giving of our finances and material things and our time and talents and treasures as we do that. Then that's just as healthy to a church over in Haiti, to a church over in Kosovo or whatever it is, that people would learn how to be generous and give and do that, and eventually to be able to care for their pastor in that way. But he's into this place, and it's a new place, and there's been too many people, you know, other rabbis or whatever else, ripping people off, and he's going, I'm not gonna go there. I could be fully right for all of these other reasons, but I surrender my rights. And that's the next part in the middle of 12 down through 18. I'll pick it up in 12 again. He says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? And he says, nevertheless, and that's kind of their changing point here in this text. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar, talking about the whole priesthood. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me, yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so, first sets up the case of, has every right, pastor has every right in doing that. In this case, me and Barnabas, we're going to give up our rights and our context and our scenario to be able to win souls. He says there in verse 12, he uses the word hinder, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel. The word hinder means a cutting in, literally the sense of cutting down a tree. We don't want to cut down the gospel. Just got back from Belize, and the big thing in our area there is everybody just got okayed about a year ago for people to cut down these rosewood trees. Well, they're getting about $4 a foot, and so it's become almost this mafia-type thing. People are dying over these trees now because they're not only taking the ones on their property, but going on other people's property. As we have 250 acres there, they came onto our property, started taking our trees. We thought, well, we're just going to lose all of our trees, so we might as well cut them down and be able to get the money for them. So they just started doing that in this last week there. But that word hinder, to cut down, like cutting down a tree, it's also can be used as a surgical term for making an incision there. And he's saying, we want to be sensitive to that with the gospel. We don't want to hinder, we don't want to cut in any way. See, men judge a message. Women judge a message by the life and character of the man or the woman who's bringing it. At least we should. And Paul was determined that his hands would be clean. Unfortunately, there's a number of times where we hear about a pastor that can preach so well. You know, I don't know about their integrity, or I don't know about this part of their life or that part of their life or whatever else, but man, they can deliver a great sermon. Well, it's not going to go for long. It doesn't continue like that. It shouldn't. Someone once said to a preacher, I cannot hear what you say for listening to what you are. Kind of saying the same thing. He should be respected if he's respectable. Not the pastors who are lazy or sleazy or not just because they have the title pastor or reverend in front of their names. I'll never forget, it was one of our first trips to the Philippines in the late 80s, and I'll never forget, we were riding in one of the jeepneys to go teach, and there was a few pastors with us and a lot of the kids from our orphanage, and we're heading on out there, and we'd gotten back, and to find out later that night, one of the pastors were groping one of our girls that were in there. And when the leader of the orphanage was asking this young girl, I think she was like 8 or 9, and just real young, and was just, you know, why didn't you say anything? And her response was, but he's a pastor. But he's a pastor. And just that ranking and that positioning, and I just remember it just so broke our heart. And so it's not just any pastor. It's not just because he has title of pastor. It's they should be respected if they're respectable. Verse 13, he gives that example of an Old Testament priest as the Levites were to work full-time down at the tabernacle. That's where this whole tithing thing and what it was all about. And so with the other 12 tribes, there is one tribe that they didn't get to go work for a living. They couldn't provide for their family. So the way God set it up with the other 11 tribes is you're going to take care of that tribe with each of their families. And as you all give a tenth, that'll all be brought to the tabernacle, and it'll pay for the Levite priests themselves and their families and whatever is needed for the place, for the tabernacle and sacrificial system and everything else that was part of that. So Paul brings that in there in verse 13. And 14 through 16, he uses that illustration of a preacher. Whoa, if I don't preach. That's what it's about, right? That's why he sent us out, and that's you and I. We have a message now that he's entrusted us with, and how can we hold that back? Or, well, I won't go unless I get paid or anything like that. No. And in verse 17, he brings out that word is, oh, remember, I'm like a steward. There's stewardship here. Remember, a steward was given so much to oversee, but he didn't own anything. It was Joseph down in Egypt, overseeing everything of Potiphar's house, didn't own anything, but oversaw everything but his wife. Oversaw it all. And so in that sense, we're overseers. We're stewards of everything that God has brought us. We don't own it. It's all God's. Everything you have, everything in your bank account, whatever you own, it's God's. He is the owner. We're simply stewards over our children, over our things, over our stuff. And I'll let you decide whether we're good stewards with that or not good stewards with that. And then in verse 18, Paul talks about his reward. Preaching the gospel, he says, was reward enough. And isn't it when you share your faith where God opens up that conversation and sometimes you don't even realize it until you're in it. Sometimes it's just kind of just living out your lifestyle and you love Jesus and you got in a conversation and pretty soon you're in the middle of the conversation and realize I'm sharing the Lord with this person. And it's just all of a sudden after that, you just walk away just pumped, and it was just exciting to share the goodness of God and who he is and forgiveness of sins, and it's just, it's a blast. You get done with that and it's fun. Oh yeah, sometimes you go, oh, I could have said this, should have answered that, and you kind of do that a little bit, but it's fun to be able to preach the gospel. And what he's saying is, and without charge. You know, from 1985, when our church became a Calvary, we immediately from the beginning put the boxes in the back rather than passing the hat. And that is to not look down in any way on any church passes that. We just had different reasons of why we wanted to do that. So there's a lot of Calvaries that do it by passing the plate. There's a lot of ones that put it in the box in the back. It's a philosophy of doing ministry. It's not a sin issue. It's not a right and wrong necessarily. It's what God put on Pastor Bob and myself and the other elders' heart in the very beginning stages of our church in doing this. And this was kind of one of the reasons why. That it would feel that when someone were inviting friends in from the outside that don't call Calvary Myriad of their home, they're sitting down for a few seconds and here comes the plate, and knew it, God's broke, and you know, here's your fiver, you know, tipping God, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, no. That's what we thought. No, what we want to do is not put it in front of their face and say, remember, now's the time. But hopefully, as an individual matures and realizes, and most people come in, even unbelievers, they come in, they know that there's this aspect of giving that's there, and generosity, and doing that. And so as they grow, and they mature, and they understand, that's why we have those boxes in the back. And there's one more place in Nehemiah where it specifically says they made a box, and they cut a hole in it, and it was for receiving tithes. I'll let you find that in Nehemiah. It's another reason we do the agape boxes. Of course, people come up and say, what's an agape box? And so we thought, well, we got to get agape off there. Okay, so agape means love, love offering, you know. But anyways, every once in a while we get that. So what's an agape? What do I put in them agape boxes? Okay, let's move on. 19 through 23, winning souls. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave or a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, and that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, and to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. There's that scripture. It's a popular one. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. A servant. Though free from all men, he made himself a slave to all. So all the more so he could win the more. Six times in these four verses he says, that I might win. That was the thing. That I might win, that I might win, that's what he's after, that I might win. I'm after winning souls. And in a sense, he's saying, I'll do whatever it takes. No, of course, there's limits, and we'll cover that in a minute, but basically, it's like, whatever. In verse 20, the first part is being a Jew. Well, of course, he was a Jew, but no, what he's saying is, when I minister to the Jews, I'll pull out the Jewishness. There was different things, and you remember back in Acts chapter 18:18, he had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. He didn't have to cut off his hair. He didn't have to do that. But to minister to the Jews that were there in Centuria at that time, I'll cut my hair, I don't care. He didn't have to do that. That didn't make him holier or closer to his God and all of that. But if that's what would open the door for them, hey, cut my hair off, that's awesome. Next part, one under the law, not that he would place himself under the law, but that he wouldn't do anything to offend those that still felt under the law. Wasn't going to eat pork in their face of one who still was under the Levitical law regarding no pork, because he might have a freedom towards that. He's not going to purposely, I'm going to have a pork chop right in front of my Jewish friends just for the sake of doing it. No, you don't do that. That's not nice. Also with Christians who are still under some legalism, or I want to add to that category, not just legalism, but maybe just a stricter custom, maybe even a more conservative custom than you. There's times where you're going to have to submit to their moral standards so as to be able to reach them. On each of our missions trips, depending on where we're going, still to this day, we've been going to Haiti for 17 years, and the ladies still wear what we call our Haiti dresses, and so they're usually, you know, really long dresses and more of a modest, no spaghetti straps and tank tops and whatever else, and just dress a little bit more modestly. When we go to church on that morning, we tell all the guys to wear ties. It's things like that. It's just appreciating their customs, and we know that's not doing anything for us spiritually if I wear a tie. Personally, I think it's less spirituality, but you just go with that. One of the last times I was in Haiti, Pastor Eliebert came up to me, and it was on Saturday, and he says, one of the gentlemen with you, let me see if he's here tonight. He says, I don't see him. He says, one of the guys with you has piercings like all over his face, and that isn't going to fly on Sunday morning. And he was kind of embarrassed in saying that, and I said, oh, no problem, Pastor Eliebert. I didn't even notice, and so I'll make sure that he takes them out. And so I talked to my friend Stephen, and But all of us on the team, I had never realized, he had a little lip and a couple in his ear and everything, and I never even thought of it, never even noticed, never even thought of that. And all week long, he was wondering how he was going to tell me, and finally he just says, this can't happen at church, it's going to be too hard to explain. He said, no problem. Of course, Stephen right away says, oh, I'm sorry, dude, you know, and didn't even think of it, you know. And so it's just sometimes we forget and whatever, being sensitive that way. It wouldn't be a time for Stephen to make a stand saying, I will wear my piercings are okay under God. And it says, nah. It's just like, no biggie, take them out. Stephen Cole, by the way, in case you didn't know. Is Stephen here tonight? Okay, good. Well, he'll get me later. He's out there. Is he? Yeah, he probably is. Okay, where are we? Oh, wait, I had this little guy too. Okay, pretty bad. Okay, so you like my little comic strip kind of thing? It was a free download. I thought it was kind of fun. Okay, just thought we'd have a little fun with it tonight. Relax. Paul's restraint. Many under the law were brought above it to enjoy the full knowledge of Christ. And so here they are, they felt themselves under the law. Hey, I'll start at that place to be able to bring you above it and be able to enjoy the full knowledge of Christ. Verse 21, those without the law, speaking like going into the Greek cities. In that sense, he covers it real quick in a parenthesis there, but not that anybody's not under the, you know, but they're saying those, they didn't have any law. They didn't understand Jewish law. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures and those kind of things. And so most likely speaking to the Greeks, and that's where he is. He's in Corinth over in the area of Greece. And so those that didn't have the law, he didn't use Jewish analogies when he's ministering unto them. Instead, he speaks to their Gentileness, and that's what he deals with. Ones without the law. Maybe could also refer to those freedom abusers who think that there is now no law because I'm free in Christ and anything goes, and could be speaking to them also. Paul encourages us to be mobile in method but not in morals. In verse 22, he talks about speaking to the, ministering to the weak, those that could be easily offended and maybe even slip back into sin. We must retain our liberties while we are with them. Restrain our liberties while we are with them. And then he says, I have become all things to all men. Again, some people just pull that one out and I can do anything and I'll become all things to all men. But catch the context of what he's been saying so far. Again, doesn't mean Paul had no convictions. It's not what he's saying. It means he used his convictions to build bridges and not walls, which is a very important thing. Which do you build? When you come into a conversation, what a simple way of looking at your evangelism and your style. As you're talking, you immediately will build bridges into their heart or build walls. How are you doing with that? This morning, sitting out in front of Starbucks, got my Bible open, doing my devotions, and a guy comes over and I see him tentatively, but he's coming up with his Awake magazines. I get more opportunities to minister to Jehovah's Witnesses in front of, just sit out in front of Starbucks. You'll get in great conversations. And so he comes up to the window, and his name was Cody. He was all the way back from North or South Dakota. And so we're talking, and immediately he comes up and he starts building a bridge. Hey, I'm just here from Dakota, and we started talking, and pretty soon it's freezing cold. Oh, not as cold as Dakota, and so he's building bridges. I'm building bridges back. He's building bridges, and so he wants to talk about spiritual things. I want to talk about spiritual things. Bridge comes back, so we're just bridging it. And so back and forth, and I bridged it with the most important bridge, Jesus bridge. I said, let's talk about that one, because the rest of them really don't matter, right? I mean, really, it comes down to who Jesus is, right? Are you with me? And really nice guy, great conversation, and got to share with him. It was beautiful. Now, in the midst of that bridge, it comes to a place, and that's where, you know, everything was fine, we're all good, we're the same, we both love Jesus, we both have a Bible, we're both doing all those things, and then there's a time where it's like, okay, pause in the bridge for a second here. Which Jesus? Let's identify that. Here's what I found that seems to me he's more than just a man. What do you think? Don't have to give me an answer here. You'll find me here most mornings. And so if you ever get a good answer, come on back. And he says, yeah, I don't have a good answer for that. But we got talking and it was just beautiful. But we're either going to build a bridge or we're going to build a wall. Can you ever think of a time where you built a wall in ministering to somebody? I've shared this one before, and it happened to be in front of a donut shop years ago, and was with a Jehovah's Witness and this lady, and she actually started pinning me down on some good questions that I didn't know, and I was starting to get embarrassed inside, and so I thought I'd start winding down the situation, and so I did, and so I winded it down. Well, then you're going to hell, lady, you know, and was that a wall or a bridge? That was the thickest concrete wall I'd ever seen. I found her 2 weeks later and was able to apologize to her, but, you know, that's how our conversations go. We're doing one or the other, and man, that... She made me a little mad. I got in the flesh, and she said something. I said, well, then go to hell then. And it was just, it was really bad. I felt absolutely terrible, and God let me feel terrible for about 2 weeks until I found her again and said, I am so sorry. That was the worst representative of a Christian you will ever hear. Please forgive me. And I even went and did it with not planning on sharing anymore with her. It was just the fact of, I am so sorry for being a bad example of my Christ and who he is and Christianity in general, and I'm just an idiot. I'm sorry. And she forgave me, and that was very sweet of her. Which leads me to, we should witness with tact. Listen to this definition of tact. Tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. I like that. Paul would come alongside but not compromise. Come alongside but not compromise. I wonder what barriers do you find difficult to cross so as to win a friend of yours to Christ. Don't compromise. God isn't asking you to compromise, but where do you find it difficult meeting him at that place? Let's look at our last section from 24 through 27. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it or win it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, or they exercise self-control in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats in the air or shadow box, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The columnist Herb Kahn wrote in the San Francisco Chronicle, he said, I love this quote, every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning a lion wakes up, it knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle, when the sun comes up, you'd better be running. I like that. And this is just my all-time favorite. It's only 14 seconds. Watch closely. I just love that. I don't know. It has nothing to do with this, but it's just hilarious. Okay, sorry. See what's going through my head today. Okay, let's get back to seriousness. Everybody on there is going, what was that? Should have came to church tonight. No. You know, every year we love when the Olympics come around. Our family does, and Kelly has a Lithuanian flag because she's Lithuanian, so we carry it around for the two Lithuanians that are in the whole Olympics, you know, and so we... Okay, there was four last year. Okay, so anyways, we love the Olympics and get together with friends, and that's just a fun time. And so that's what Paul's thinking there as he starts giving the racing and the boxing analogy. And of course, back in those days, they had before the Olympics or the Isthmian Games, and they were held every 2 years, and it was 10 miles outside of Corinth. So it was very close by. And so that whole sports, and you actually had to be a Greek to be able to run in it. And so as he's using that analogy, their church understood that. It was just a few miles out of town where this would happen every 2 years. And so we listen to our trainer Paul and follow his advice so we'll one day be able to stand as victors in that race also. And yet you read these last few verses and you can almost smell the locker room of this picture of the running and the race and the boxing here. It's pretty incredible. Running a race. This race course, this stadium here, a running track was, in his day, was this parallelogram, and there was about 200 yards long and about 30 yards wide. How sad, knowing that God has set mankind on such a race where heaven or hell is the certain end of that race, that we should sit down and loiter or run after the childish toys of this world, forgetting the prize that we should be running after. See, he's placed that race before every man, and at the end of that, at the tape at the end is heaven or hell. That's the end of every single human's race. So how do we do that? How do we loiter through life? Or how do we just run around storing up as many toys as we can? See, in verse 25, he says, all the endeavors of the athlete are in vain if he has not trained his body and abstained from all that might hurt him physically. He has to start eating right, exercising right. As somebody said, champions aren't born, they're made. Made via discipline and right training and desire and motivation and realistic goals. And see, our key word is that we're temperate. To exercise self-control. If you get that, if you've ever done sports before and whatever growing up, you get that. It takes self-control. Then if you understand it in the physical realm, then you'll understand it in the spiritual realm as a believer also. It's exactly the same. There's going to be those disciplines in your life. There needs to be able to win. This exercise, self-control, this being temperate, it means strength within. It carries the idea of being able to master yourself instead of giving in to impulse or overindulgence. In the Isthmian Games back then, here's what the winners would win. Lifetime exemption from having to pay taxes. Lifetime exemption from serving in the military. Tuition-free education your whole life. Not so modest statue of yourself erected along the roadway that led to the site of the games. But the real prize was the crown. And the Isthmian crown was a wreath of wild celery. You'll see him in the bottom right-hand corner there. And so this is one of the crowns we have in verse 25. This imperishable crown. There's five crowns in Scripture. One is the crown of life. That's back in over in James in chapter 1 and verse 12. And it says, blessed is he who endures temptation. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. Love him, endure temptations. See, I like always saying when I use that scripture, it was one of my very first memory scriptures. See, a lot of the temptation of the devil in us is nobody's going to know. But what I always remind him with is in James 1:12, if I endure the temptation, nobody else knows about it. It might be just be something mental that I allow my mind to start playing videotapes in my brain or whatever it is. Well, when I say no to that, no, nobody else might not know. But I run back to that scripture there. But God knows. And he says, Brian, when you endure a temptation like that, I got a crown waiting for you because you love me and you're saying no to those temptations. And so that's one of them, the crown of life in James 1:12. Second one is that crown incorruptible. That's the one here. Then there's the crown of rejoicing. That's the soul-winning crown when you lead others to Christ. You get a crown for that, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Then there's the crown of righteousness. Those are for all who love his appearing. There's an easy crown. Be thinking about Jesus coming again. Are you excited about Jesus coming again? Yes. And it's just like, yeah, crown. You know, there you go. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 and 8. And then the crown of his glory in 1 Peter 5. Those goes to those who shepherd the flock, the pastors that we were talking about in the first part of that chapter there. So those are the crowns. Let's keep in mind, Paul, here as he's talking about rewards and winning the race and all of that, isn't talking about salvation. He's talking about rewards. He's talking about crowns. And so as he's talking about this race, it's not trying to out outrun everybody else, so you take the tape and you get salvation, and they all go to hell. That's what some people see that, and they think race, and you're trying to win, but if you win, what about the other guy? No, this is, you win your crown, your rewards, that right living and right life. Paul wants us running to the finish line of life with our sights on winning, not just on finishing the race. See, in high school, I wasn't a good runner. Kelly was the fastest girl and could beat most of the guys in our track and the 100-yard dash, and she was incredible. I was not. I was more of the party dude and was just happy to be a part of the team, you know, and just out there. And so my whole goal, and they always made me do like the distances and stuff like that with a mile and whatever else, and my whole goal, just finish. Just not be puking at the end of the line. That was just finish the race. That's all I wanted to do. Except that one race, doing the 880. Yeah, the two-lapper. And I just busted out front, and I had that whole first lap. And then I hit the lap two. Bam, just hit the wall. And everybody, whoosh, 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 right past me there. But he's saying, no, Brian, it's not just about finish. I made it to heaven. No. Don't let that be your goal. You want to win. That's what he's telling us. These athletes discipline themselves so strenuously for a wilting wreath. That's what they were going for. A wreath that was going to wilt. He says, but us, we're training for this continuing crown, a crown that we'll be able to have, and it doesn't fall apart. It's not made out of some celery leaves. No. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, as he said in that first part of Hebrews 12. If you want to perform like a champion, you must practice like one. I love what John Wesley said. He said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they are clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. I like that. He says in verse 26, not with uncertainty. Again, eyes fixed on the goal. He moves to I, not we. Paul doesn't stop to sightsee, window shop, or pick flowers in the spiritual race of life. He's got his eyes focused on the goal. And then he says with this boxing analogy there, he says, and thus, in verse 26, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Not shadow boxing. No, it's a real fight. Paul is in the ring with sin. He cocked back his arm and plant his fist square on the chin of sin. I like J.P. Phillips' translation. He says, I am no shadow boxer. I really fight. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I have preached others, I should myself be disqualified, meaning rejected as unusable. It was a term used of metals and coins which were rejected for not standing the test. That was his big fear. I don't want that happening to me. I don't want to be disqualified. No, I want to stand the test. Someone once defined real failure as living without knowing what life is all about, feeding on things that do not satisfy, and thinking you have everything only to find out in the end you have nothing that matters. That's a great definition of failure. How many people are running through life failing and they don't even know it? I'm going to read that one more time. It's failure is living without knowing what life is all about, feeding on things that do not satisfy, thinking you have everything only to find out in the end you have nothing that matters. Paul's one great desire was to win the lost, and that governed his every decision. So the question, what are you going to strive for? Winning your rights, that's what you're going to make your Christianity out to be, is I have the right to do this and go there and do that. Or is your focus going to be in running the race? Spiritual disciplines. And being able to take as many people with you to that tape and taking the tape at the end as we can. Let's pray for that. Father, as we take a quick assessment of the spiritual race that we find ourselves in. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've loitered, for the times that we've stopped running and walked along the side of the track. Or like my one friend Dave, who jumped off the track and in the 2 mile and waited until the very last lap and jumped back on and sprinted towards the finish. Lord, help us not to be cheaters. Help us not to try to cheat through our Christianity. But God, that we would have these wonderful spiritual disciplines that Paul had to be able to make sure that we run a good race. And that as people are watching us, they would be able to see you, Jesus, in our life. God, it would just put such a smile upon our faith to be able to, on our face, to be able to share our faith and to be that example and be that light. And so use us, we pray. Lord, even as we head home tonight and get into our day tomorrow, use us, God, we pray. Thank you for being the shepherd of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. Even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you I need, and I will feel no oh. never let go of me.
Think through after a message of what you didn't say, forgot to say, should have said. You know, one of the things I need to add, even though we went late and I apologize, is on behalf of myself and the pastors and our staff, we're well cared for by our church. You know, what we do with our finances and stuff, we take and look at as a board our national average of what pastors throughout the nation make, and there's a high and there's a low, and we shoot for that middle area. We look at what the median is in our area and different things for guys to be able to have houses and things like that. But so not one of us is going to get rich. On the other hand, we're not starving. I mean, we're doing well, and we appreciate for you and your generosity and taking care of us in that way. And I look back, I was thinking of those different statistics. They don't represent our church, and I praise God for that. And I think that's because of your care and your love. And we just want to say thank you for that, for our staff. Thank you. These are in the back for the conference. And remember, there's some bread and produce out in the info booth. And anyone need prayer, we'd love to pray for you. Let's run the race. Amen? But not like that antelope. Okay. All right.